Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this season. Lord, you are the reason for this season, and I pray that we would glorify you as we continue to go about celebrating Christmas with friends and family members, but we pray that our focus would be on you. We pray that our focus would be on you tonight as we enter into your word, that you would speak to us through this text. God, this interesting text, as you had an interesting ministry for Ezekiel. God, I pray that we would pull from it what you desire us to pull from it. So give us your spirit, pour your spirit out upon us so that we might learn what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, we see the glory of God and the cherubim, these powerful angels. God reveals his glory to Ezekiel. We see all these visual, amazing things laid out and described by Ezekiel in chapter 1. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see the official calling on Ezekiel's life. God communicates to Ezekiel and he tells him basically what he's going to have him do. He tells him he's calling him to a hard-hearted people that aren't going to listen to him. And he says, don't be afraid of their faces, or don't be dismayed by their faces, or afraid of their looks. You be faithful to plant the seeds that I've called you to plant, regardless how they respond, whether they refuse or hear you out. It doesn't matter. You are called to be a watchman for the house of Israel. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be a watchman? Someone tell me. What's it mean to be a watchman? What did we say last week? What's a watchman? What's that? Yeah, right? That's the big part. They don't just watch, they warn. That was the thing. You don't just look and see, hey, the enemy's coming, or hey, somebody's in sin and I'm observing your sin. No, no, no. There's the warning. There has to be that verbal communication, and we're called to be watchmen for each other. We're called to watch each other's backs. Now as we enter into chapter 4, we'll actually see, chapter 4 enters into some illustrations and some communication that is going to bring about the judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. From chapters 4 to chapters 24, a lot of doom and gloom leading up to the destruction of the temple. But it's going to start off here in this first chapter, chapter 4, where God is going to give an illustration, and he's going to use Ezekiel as a living parable to get a message across. The title of this teaching is A Living Parable. A Living Parable. God will literally use Ezekiel as a living parable. But guess what? God also wants to use your life as a living parable. He wants to use your jobs or certain circumstances or situations that he puts you in so that you can portray a message to people. All the things that God does in your life is for the purpose of his glory, and he wants to use you as a living parable to get a message across to the masses. And that message, generally speaking, is the gospel. But sometimes there are specific messages that God has for each individual, and he wants to use you as a living parable to get specific messages across to specific people. Maybe your story is that you came from an addictive background or an abusive background or whatever the case may be. He uses you as a missionary. But we're going to see here in this text that God is going to use Ezekiel as a living parable to get a message across. And we're going to see how he does that, but we'll also look at how he wants to do that with us through the direction that he gives us. But first, I want to ask you, are you willing to be used as a living parable? Are you willing to allow God to use your life to tell a story? Because he wants to use your life to tell a story and get a message across. Yes, generally the message of the gospel, but also a specific, a unique message. And we'll see this unique message here in Ezekiel chapter 4. Picking it up in verse 1, he says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." So God asks Ezekiel to create a visual aid of the city of Jerusalem. He depicts Jerusalem on this clay tablet. And he's going to do this to get a message across. The message, as we'll see, is the message of the coming doom and destruction of Jerusalem through who? Through the Babylonians. Some people thought it was all over. Babylon already came in 605 BC. They came again in 597 BC. Everything should be good. But this is just the beginning of it. It's actually going to get much worse before it gets better. So God is going to use Ezekiel to get this message of doom and destruction against Jerusalem and the temple. And it starts here in Ezekiel chapter 4. But in order for this message to be delivered, Ezekiel has to be directed by God. And that's point number one. Be directed by God. Be directed by God. God, he gives us direction. He gives us direction each and every day. Sometimes we're not always in tune with what that direction is. Sometimes we are, but God is giving us direction each and every day, whether it be through people or through our devotion lives or through prayer or through worship or through some sermon that you learned in the church or on K-Wave or whatever the case may be. God is constantly giving us direction, but are we listening to the direction? What is God directing you to do today? What did God direct you to do today? What is God directing you to do this season? What is God directing you to do in this upcoming year? I encourage you to pray. God, do you have a word for me? Do you have a direction for me for the year 2019? Start praying for that. Leading up to January 1st, ask God, do you have a specific direction for me for the year 2019? Do you have a word? Do you have a challenge? Do you have an encouragement? What do you want me to focus on? How do you want to direct me? In order for us to be living parables, we not only need to know God's direction, we also need to follow God's direction. We have to hear and do. See, God, he's directed people throughout the Bible. And a lot of times the people that God directed weren't so fond of the direction that God gave them. For example, Jonah, right? You're going to go to Nineveh. These people that you absolutely despise, the people that you hate the most in this world, you're going to go to Nineveh and you're going to preach the gospel to them so that they will repent, so that they will be saved. Because see, that was about 50 years before 722 BC when the Assyrians, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, it was about 50 years before Assyria would come and destroy the northern tribes of Israel and take them out. So God really was not only having grace on Assyria, he was also having grace on Jerusalem. He was trying, the northern tribes. He was trying to buy the northern tribes time. So Jonah, preaching this message to Nineveh, it was bigger than just all these people in Nineveh getting saved. God was trying to help out Israel too. Nevertheless, God gives Jonah direction, and what does he do? He flees, he runs, he doesn't want to accept the direction. God gave Moses direction. And how did Moses respond? He was reluctant I'm not a good communicator, God. This is too difficult for me. I don't think I can do it. Ultimately, these men, as well as other men in the Bible, at least most of them, were faithful to follow God's direction, and God used them as living parables, and it didn't only radically change their lives, it radically changed the lives of hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, all because they were willing to be directed by God. Are we people who are directed by God? So God, He gives Ezekiel this direction. And the direction continues here in verse 2. He says, lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. So God, He tells Ezekiel to make this clay Jerusalem and then build these siege walls around it and battering rams and camps, referring to armies. I don't know what these were, like little clay soldiers, you know, like you remember those little army men, you know, the little army men that people used to play with, kids used to play with back in the day. Maybe it was something like that. But he's literally laying out this battle that's going to take place. So you have this big siege wall, and then you get this mound that's going up to the wall, the wall around Jerusalem to break through Jerusalem. It's like a little kid playing with toys, playing out this battle. This is what God is asking Ezekiel to do. I want you to play with toys to get this message across. It's a very interesting direction that God gives Ezekiel. See, Babylon had already come, as we discussed, in 605 BC, then again in 597 BC. And ultimately, a king named Zedekiah was appointed as the king in 597 BC. But Zedekiah, he ultimately rebelled against the king of Babylon. And we see there in 2 Kings chapter 24 at the end, and then in 2 Kings chapter 25 in the beginning, because of the rebellion of Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar comes back in 586 BC and he wipes them all out. Not only that, Zedekiah tries to flee. The Babylonians catch up to him and they do a horrific thing to him. They actually kill his sons right in front of his eyes, and then they pluck his eyes out. So the very last thing Zedekiah sees are his sons killed right in front of him. But it was because of the rebellion of Zedekiah that this siege would take place, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Picking it up in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 3. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So then he tells them to take this iron plate and put it around this whole scenario that he created. The iron plate was this unbreakable barrier between him and the scene that he just created. It's most likely that this iron plate was to symbolize that God was not going to intervene during this siege. He wasn't going to come and defend Jerusalem and the temple and bail them out. There was this iron wall, if you will, an iron plate that was going to prevent anyone and everyone, including God, from helping Jerusalem during this time period. The iron plate was a tool that was often used in the temple to prepare certain offerings. If you want to write it down, if you're taking notes, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 5, Leviticus chapter 6, verse 21, and also chapter 7, verse 9. This signified the wall that separated God from the sinful Israelites. God was no longer going to bail them out. He says that this will be a sign, verse 3, to the house of Israel. See, there were Israelites both in Babylon and in Jerusalem that still thought God was ultimately going to bail them out from the Babylonians. There were those who still had hope, and they had false hope. Well, why would God allow this nation to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and the promised land and take the Israelites out of the promised land? Isn't the promised land, meaning God promised the promised land? He promised it through Abraham. He confirmed it through Moses. He confirmed it through David. This is the land that God promised. So how could God take the people out of the promised land? It didn't make sense to them. Well, we see the promised land, though it was an everlasting promise through the Mosaic covenant, it was a conditional promise in the sense that if the Israelites kept the law, then they'd be able to stay in the promised land. But if they broke the law, they'd be taken away from the promised land for a time. It was always promised that the Israelites would return to the promised land, but part of the conditions of the Mosaic covenant was if they broke the law and they continued in idolatry and rebellion against God, then there would be this timeout session from the promised land, which we see through the Babylonian exile, which we see also through the destruction of the temple again in 70 AD through the Romans. They were in timeout. The Israelites were in timeout from 70 AD all the way up to 1948, May 14th, 1948. Now they're back in the promised land. Why? Because God promised that. It wasn't the allied nations that ultimately made that happen. God used them, but all those things happened because God promised the Israelites would have the promised land. So they're confused. How's he going to take us out of the promised land? So they have this false hope. Not only that, you have these false preachers, these false prophets saying, no, 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 peace, peace, peace be upon Israel. God's not going to allow this ultimate destruction to happen. But God hadn't sent those prophets. They were false. God, however, had sent Jeremiah. He had sent Isaiah. And he had sent Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is making it clear that no, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. He is going to destroy the temple. Pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 4. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So God had Ezekiel lay on his left side for 390 days to illustrate the sins of Israel. So it's assumed that he was facing north when he was laying on his left side, facing the northern tribes of Israel for 390 days. Then we'll see for another 40 days he'll lay on his right side facing the southern tribes of Israel. Now it appears he was possibly laying on his bed in his house, because we know from chapter 3 that God had put him in his house, and that's where he would do a lot of his one-on-one ministry. Some suggest different ideas in regards to what these days signify. We really aren't sure, the 390 days and the 40 days. Some connect it back to the slavery in Egypt. Some connect it to the reign of Rehoboam when the nation split in 931 BC up until the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Some connect it to when Solomon built the temple and the glory departing from the temple there during this time period. But there's really no consensus in regards to what these days actually signify, meaning the number of days, the 390 days plus the other 40 days. We're not really sure, so I'm not going to speak much more into that. The main point is it signified the sin and the bearing of sin, and God has Ezekiel perform this illustration in a way to bear the sins of both the northern and southern tribes of Israel. The text continues, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So, Judah's sins generally were less than the northern tribe's sins. We see there are 20 kings ultimately in the northern tribe, starting it with Jeroboam. So Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam would be the king of Judah, but that was the moment that the northern tribes and southern tribes split. That was in 931 BC. And we see with the northern tribes, they were all wicked kings, all 20 of them, except Jehu. He was somewhat of a good king, but he didn't end very well. And then in the southern tribes, you actually had some good kings. You had about 8 good kings and 12 kings that weren't so good. So we see the sins of the northern tribes were worse than the sins of the southern tribes. But more importantly than that, perhaps, is the reason why God is asking Ezekiel to do this. He's asking Ezekiel to bear the weight of the sins of the people. It's almost a picture of the suffering servant being Jesus Christ. And it absolutely speaks to us personally and practically. Why? Because we're called to bear one another's burdens. We're called to come alongside people when they're struggling, when they're facing these spiritual battles, when they're struggling in sin. So we see God, He gives Ezekiel this charge, this illustration to paint a picture, but it's also, in a sense, this calling that He's called to bear the sins of the people as a prophet, as a leader, as a spiritual leader. That's what love does, right? Love bears all things. So, the text continues as God elaborates on this illustration in verse 7. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. So Ezekiel, he demonstrated the strong arm of God towards judgment against Israel and Judah. Ezekiel's arm is basically a picture of God's strong arm of judgment. And with this strong arm, he's prophesying against the people. Creates this mini city. He creates this scenario. The battering rams, the camps, the armies, the mound, all these different things. And then he's going to prophesy against these things. So just picture it. Just picture it. You have this scenario, like these toys, this scene laid out, and he's laying on his side, and it's probably something like this, and he's pointing his finger with his arm, prophesying against the people. Quite frankly, it probably looked ridiculous for all the people that came into Ezekiel's house witnessing this thing. But so often, that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to do ridiculous things. This is point number two. Be willing to do the ridiculous. Be willing to do the ridiculous. I wish we could see this or we had a video of this. This probably looked so ridiculous. He's laying on his side with like these toy figurines laid out, prophesying against, they're not people, it's just a symbol of people, toys. God consistently calls people to do the ridiculous. Think about all the ridiculous things God calls people to do throughout the Bible. Hey, Noah, I want you to build an ark. Then two of every kind of animal is going to come into this ark. Think about what Noah's thinking in that moment. Okay, this ark is massive. It's huge. It's like 440 feet long. It's ginormous. Okay, so how am I going to do this with me and my three sons? How is that going to happen? And then you want me to get all these animals inside of this ark? What, God, am I all of a sudden an animal whisperer? I'm just going to talk to these animals and they're just going to come to me? It's hard enough to get like our own dogs to come to me, and now like you're going to have an elephant and a leopard and a lion, and they're just going to come to the ark? Ridiculous. But God, He told Noah to do it, and Noah did it. What about Abraham? Abraham, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah. And this is going to happen when you're 100 years old and your wife is 90. Imagine that. You're 100 years old. God shows up to you when you're in your nursing home, you and your wife, your bunk buddies, and God says, hey, I'm not done with you yet. You guys are going to have another kid. What would you think? Like, God, this isn't possible. Like, you know, you didn't create us like this. It doesn't work like that. Ridiculous. And then, when you have the son, I'm going to ask you to sacrifice him. Wait a minute, God, isn't that murder? Like, what? God asked people to do some ridiculous things. Moses, I want you to go back to the place where you killed a man, where there's a bounty out on your head because you committed murder against an Egyptian, and you're going to go to the most powerful man in the world, and you're going to tell him, hey, I want you to let all of your slaves, all the people that do all the work for you, I want you to go to them and say, hey, I want you to just free all these people. It's like, what? Really? You think this guy's just going to give up all these people? God had His way, and He made it happen. What about with Peter? When God tells Peter concerning the temple tax, I want you to go out there, perhaps on the docks. I don't know if there was a dock, but I want you to go and cast out a little fish hook, and you're going to find a coin in that fish's mouth, and that's what we're going to use to pay the temple tax for me and for you. What? There's going to be a coin in the fish's mouth? This is crazy. This is ridiculous. But think about how ridiculous the cross was. God the Father sending His Son, the King of Glory. Son, I want you to go down to earth, leave your heavenly abode, and I want you, the King of Glory, to face the most gruesome, humiliating death known to man. Didn't make sense. It's ridiculous. The point is, God often calls us to do ridiculous things. If you're looking for a discipleship plan in your life that makes sense, it's probably not God's plan. If you're willing to do the ridiculous, to take a ridiculous route, if God's asking you to do that, then that very well may be God's discipleship plan for you. Sometimes we try to come up with these processes and procedures in regards to what discipleship looks like. It looks like having a home group or having a Bible study or going through these set of questions and having fellowship. And all those things are good. I do it myself. We have a home group. We have a Bible study. We do all these things in the church. But sometimes God's methods are rather ridiculous. Sometimes God's methods are unconventional. The things He walks us through in life. are part of that discipleship process. And it very well may be the things that we think are the most ridiculous things God has us do in our lives, or the most painful things that God has us walk through, the most tragic things, that may be part of God's discipleship process with you. See, God, He's asking Ezekiel to do something ridiculous, and Ezekiel's willing to do it. Are you willing to take the radical route to experience radical transformation? Ezekiel was. The text continues here in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 8. "And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege." God promises to restrain Ezekiel so that Ezekiel can fulfill the mission that God gave him. Ezekiel, he was ultimately dominated by God. This is point number 3. Be dominated by God. Be dominated by God. We're called to be dominated by God. We got to convince ourselves that when the Holy Spirit leads us to do something, or God asks us to do something through His Word or through people or whatever avenue He decides to speak to us, we have to convince ourselves that His direction is not an option. It's a commandment. If we're really purposed to be dominated by God, it looks like a life of absolute surrender. We got to convince ourselves when God gives us direction that we don't have options. Though we do have free will, and in His love God gives us free will, but if we want to be used in a radical way, we got to be dominated by God. And we got to be willing to be dominated by God. Jesus was, right? In the garden, there in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, He's praying so powerfully, with such anguish, blood is pouring out of His head. And He asked God, "If it's possible, let this cup, the cup of suffering, let this cup pass from me. Is there any other way, Lord? Is there any other way? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Do you want God to dominate your life? Really ask yourself that. Do you want God to dominate your life? Have you completely surrendered your will? Or have you only surrendered part of it? Do we really want God to dominate our lives? If we believe that He is the one and only true, righteous, good, loving King, then it makes practical sense that we would want Him to dominate our lives. But what happens? What happens is sometimes God asks us to do things that we don't want to do. Sometimes we're like, "Yeah, God, I'm willing to surrender in this area. I'm willing to be dominated in this area. But I'm not willing to be dominated in these other areas." But God wants to fully dominate us. He wants to fully restrain us. He wants to fully take control of our lives. He doesn't force that. He asks us. We have to choose whether or not we want to be completely dominated by God. See, God, He wants to dominate us. He wants to restrain us for our benefit so that we can experience all the blessings that He desires in our life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see this reference to the end times, specifically the Antichrist, and when He comes on the scene. But the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now what Paul's likely referring to here, he who restrains, is the Holy Spirit. More specifically pertaining to end times, the Holy Spirit working through the church. There's a lot of eschatology, end times understanding in regards to this. But I love how he refers to the Holy Spirit as the restrainer. The Holy Spirit wants to restrain us. He wants to restrain us from committing sin. He wants to dominate us so that we live the lives that he's called us to live. But it's our job to submit to the restraining spirit. It's our responsibility to be willing to be dominated by God. That's heavy stuff. Being dominated by God like Ezekiel was. Do we want that for our lives? I think part of us do. Yeah, I want to be dominated by God. But then there's that other side. But what happens when God asks me to do something I don't want to do? We won't experience the full blessings of God until we choose to be dominated by God. See, God, he dominated Ezekiel. He restrained Ezekiel. And it was for a time, a specific time. Look at verse 8. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. So Ezekiel would be restrained by God until God accomplished the mission through Ezekiel. He was dominated for a time period. We're to be dominated by God so that we can fulfill the mission that he's given us in this life. I don't know what that mission is for you. I only partially know what that mission is for me, but I do know this. If I don't choose to be dominated by God with the current mission that he has me in now, then I'm not going to get to see the future mission that he has for me later. See, God's got more work for Ezekiel. And in order for Ezekiel to get to the next section in life, in order for Ezekiel to get to the next message, in order for Ezekiel to get to the next mission, he's got to be dominated by God in the present mission. So he dominates him. Until you have ended the days of your siege. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 9. Also, take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them into one vessel, and make bread of them for yourself during the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days you shall eat it. So, this was common, mixing these different grains and beans and lentils when you didn't have a lot of resources. And that what was going to happen in Jerusalem. They weren't going to have a lot of resources. So God gives him this specific recipe to make for provision. But that's exactly what this is. This is provision. God is providing for Ezekiel, and this is what Ezekiel would eat every single day for 430 days. Think about that. Think about eating the same thing every day for 430 days. Could you do it? Ezekiel's probably like, can I get a steak in there one day? Can we have like pizza night, Friday nights or something? Like one day a week, can we do something different? No, the same thing every single day. Now, as we see God tell Ezekiel to bake this bread, as we'll get into these next verses, it appears that Ezekiel wasn't laying on his side 390 days and then 40 days without ever getting up, okay? He had to do some things because God gives him further direction. So it doesn't appear based on the text that Ezekiel just laid there the whole 390 days and then 40 days without doing anything else. Perhaps God had them laying there during certain time periods at night or during the day when people could see him and come to his house to get the message. It doesn't appear that he was just laying there because he wouldn't be able to perform this baking duty if he never got up out of his bed. But imagine if he was, though, 390 days on one side, 40 days on the other side, laying in bed. Gosh, man, I can't lay in bed in for a whole day unless I'm, like, deathly ill. Multiple days would just drive me nuts. I would go crazy. I'd lose my mind. So Ezekiel, he's given this recipe. God will provide for him. The text continues. Verse 10, and your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat. So God, he's limiting Ezekiel's food portion. 20 shekels would have been about 8 to 9 ounces of bread a day. That's it. He'd eat once a day, 8 to 9 ounces of bread a day. So that's not a lot of food. He's not eating a lot. He probably lost quite a bit of weight in that year plus time period. You think about that. 8 ounces of bread a day. I can eat 16 ounces of meat in a sitting. 8 ounces of bread a day. That's not much food. It's crazy when you consider the diet that Ezekiel had for over a year. And the diets that many of us have now, we live in a country where there's so much abundance, right? You got a McDonald's or an In-N-Out or your favorite restaurant on every corner. There's websites dedicated to rating restaurants. We have so much food, we don't know what to do with it. Tons and tons and tons of food. There's not many people in our country, even poor people, that are having to ration their food, 8 ounces of bread a day. And because we have so much abundance, there's so much gluttony. Gluttony is such a major sin in our country. We talk about so many different sins, sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and all these different things. And sometimes we neglect gluttony. But gluttony, it's absolutely a sin. In our country, so often, we get caught in the cycle of just stuffing our faces with as much food as we can. Until we're full, right? We often, maybe not everybody, but we often eat till we're full. We want to be full. It's not about eating to survive. It's about eating till I'm so full, all I want to do is put on the football game or watch a movie or whatever the case may be. We eat so much more than we should, and I'm guilty of this as well. I want to be full, and I want to be full on meat. But is it gluttony? Sometimes it is. See, God, he's given Ezekiel specific instructions in order for Ezekiel to become a man of discipline. This is point number 4. Be discipled by God. Be discipled by God. God's discipling Ezekiel so that he might become a man of discipline. Proper food portions is biblical. I'm not telling you you should only eat once a day, 8 ounces of bread a day. But proper food portions is biblical according to this text, as well as every other thing that God asks us to do with our body. He calls us to use our body for his glory. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What are you putting in your body? What are you putting in your body? Do you have an issue with portion control? Are there things that you put in your body that you shouldn't? You know, the cancer rates in America, I think the last time I checked, are greater than any other country. And I believe a lot of that, at least from the stuff that I read, has to do with a lot of the foods that we eat. A lot of people are killing themselves with food. But it's not just food. It applies to all forms of discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, I'll read it for you. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Think about that. Whether you eat or drink, everything you do, do all to the glory of God. We can even eat in such a way that brings God glory. I know for me, not to beat a dead horse with this food thing, I know for me, when I eat too much or I eat certain things that I know aren't good for me, like ice cream, literally, like when I eat ice cream, I feel like I have like a hangover the next day. I feel like sick. Like it's I know it's not good for my body. It's probably not good for anyone's body. I'm not saying you can't eat ice cream. You do what you want with your body. But I get convicted sometimes when I put things in my body that I know I shouldn't. Why? My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I want to use my body and take care of my body in such a way that's going to bring God glory. Whether I eat or drink, or whatever I do, am I doing it all for the glory of God? This is what he's getting at. It's discipline. It's self-control. And self-control, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Not just with food, with everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, should have just held my place. I was right there. Actually, I had that one marked. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul speaks about running this race to the best of his ability, attempting to win the race. And he says in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Do we live lives of discipline? Are we disciplined people? In the way that we sleep, in the way that we work, in the way that we study, in the way that we get in the Word, would you say you're a disciplined person? Have I learned to tell my flesh no and my spirit yes? God calls us to be people of discipline, people who are able to tell our flesh no. I beat my flesh into submission. Even when I don't want to do it, I do it. Even when I don't feel like reading in the mornings, I do it because I'm disciplining my body. 99.9% of the time, I love doing my devotions. And then there comes those days where I'm not feeling it, I'm dragging, I'm tired, whatever the case may be. Who am I going to listen to? Who am I going to feed? Am I going to feed the flesh or the spirit? Am I disciplining my body spiritually? Am I telling my flesh no? See, Ezekiel, he would have to tell his flesh no. It's not like he wouldn't have access to other food. And you better believe after about 365 days of eating the same thing, he's probably like, "Will God really care if I get like a muffin or a piece of pizza or something like that? Is God really going to be concerned if I cheat just a little bit?" But Ezekiel wasn't cheating. He was determined. He was dedicated. And he says, "From time to time you shall eat." God only allowed Ezekiel to eat during certain times, not whenever he wanted, not even when he was hungry. It was when God told him to eat. This is radical discipline. The text continues, verse 11. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin, from time to time you shall drink. God, He limited Ezekiel's fluid intake as well to 1 quart of water. Really, you should have about 2 liters of water a day. So a quart's about a liter, if I'm doing the math correctly. That's right, right? A quart's about a liter. Yeah? Anybody remember about that? So he was only drinking about half of what he should have been drinking. Now God said, you know, this is what you're going to do, because this is what Israel is going to face in Jerusalem. They're going to be limited with food. They're going to be limited with water. And so for 430 days, he could only drink water. Could you do that? Could you drink only water for 430 days? No coffee, no monsters, no orange juice, no milk, no nothing. Could you drink only water for 1 day? Or 1 week? Could you go without coffee for 1 day? See, Ezekiel, he's being disciplined by God. This discipline was very difficult. The text continues, verse 12, "And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight." God tells Ezekiel to use human waste as fuel to cook the bread. This was ultimately to show that Jerusalem would be completely out of fuel to be able to bake things, so they would be subjugated to using human waste as fuel. Some suggest that God was saying that they would have to eat human waste as well for food, but that's not what the text is implying. That's not what the text says. Now, they would traditionally sometimes use cow dung as fuel to bake certain things, but what's going to eventually happen is they're going to kill all the cows because they need food. They're going to eat all the cows, so they won't have access to cow dung, so they'll have to use human waste to cook the food. Now, there's no specific Mosaic law that forbids this. However, there are certain laws that indicate that this is obviously not kosher, right? Using human waste to cook food. This is absolutely disgusting. And he says, you're going to do this in their sight. See, God would have Ezekiel act out these prophecies in front of the people. This isn't the only one. There will be several to come. Now, it's most likely that after Ezekiel would act out these illustrations, these living parables, it's most likely that he would explain what's going to happen afterwards, because we know he's a master communicator. The people love to hear what he says, so he's probably not just doing these things, he's probably explaining them as well. The text continues, verse 13, "Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor was abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." Ezekiel was a very submissive man up until this point. Why? Well, now God's asking him to do something that's not only disgusting, but unkosher. And Ezekiel was a man who purposed to defile himself, or purposed not to defile himself. Now, we don't know if God was just testing Ezekiel. We're not sure. We can't really read between the lines, but this tells us something in regards to the person of Ezekiel, the character. He was much like Daniel. Daniel, he purposed not to defile himself in Babylon. He only ate vegetables and drank water. He declined eating the the meat and the drink and the wine and all the luxuries that they had there in Babylon. Ezekiel has impeccable character, and the only time we see him kind of kick back with God is when it came to something that was unkosher. Other than that, Ezekiel, he's a very submissive man, a man that has purposed not to defile himself. There were certain lines that he simply wouldn't cross. Picking it up in verse 15, "Then he said to me, 'See, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it.'" It's still common, as was then, in the East, to use cow dung as fuel to cook certain things, to bake certain things. But more than a practical lesson, we see God was teaching Ezekiel, and more specifically the people, a spiritual lesson. See, the people, they had defiled themselves by worshiping idols. Instead of gaining their fuel from Yahweh, they were gaining their fuel from these false gods. Instead of feeding off the Word of God day and night, instead of worshiping the Lord constantly and allowing that relationship with God to energize them and revive them and move them forward in their walk, they were purposing to find their fuel, find their energy in abominable things, idols. And that's really the message. That's what God is getting at. They're trying to use false gods as fuel instead of the real God as fuel. And sometimes we can do this. We can worship idols or try to find our energy or fuel or excitement or purpose in life and anything and everything other than God. But it's idolatry. It's defilement. Ezekiel 4:16. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread.'" Once again, we see that this was an illustration to show that Jerusalem would be lacking. Why? Because Babylon would siege Jerusalem, and so Jerusalem wouldn't be able to get out of the city gates to go to their farms and harvest and things like that. All they'd have access to is what was right there in Jerusalem, and that supply that they had would run short, so they would end up eating, he says, with anxiety. They didn't know when the next meal was going to come. This was the position that they put themselves in, though, because they rebelled against God. When we're in rebellion against God, we put ourselves in this state of anxiety, in this state of worry. If we live faithfully to God constantly, if we purpose to be dominated by God like Ezekiel did, then we'd minimize the anxiety in our life. We'd minimize the worry in our life. We'd be able to walk through difficult circumstance with absolute full-fledged faith and peace. Because we know that as we're being faithful to God, God, he continues to show up. Now, God is faithful even when we're faithless. But sometimes when we're faithless, God walks us through hard situations so that we'll learn the lessons that he's trying to teach us. Lastly, verse 17, where we'll close. "That they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity." Because they rebelled against God, now there's no longer unity among the people. They'll be dismayed with each other. This holds true for us as well. When we rebel against God, it causes division in the body of Christ. When there's one person in rebellion, they start getting self-centered. They start getting self-focused. focused, but this is the opposite lesson that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're called to be a family of unity, that we're called to be one just as God the Father and God the Son are one, as Jesus tells us in John 17. In fact, in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4, it says that we're called to consider others better than ourselves. But when we're in rebellion against God, we're just thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about other people. A people's rejection against God will ultimately, inevitably lead to a divided people. We see it in our country today. There's so much hate. Everyone is out for number one, whether it's for themselves individually or for their agenda. The nation's divided because people are in rebellion against God. That's what it is. That's always what it will be. A nation that is not unified with God will not be unified with each other. Once you take God out of the equation, just like we see here with Ezekiel, the people will be dismayed with one another. They will despise one another. The only way people can be unified is if they're unified with God. That's the only way it's going to happen. The nation will continue to be divided until individuals start getting unified back with God. And he says lastly here, and waste away because of their iniquity. The lack of food, the limitation of food and water in Jerusalem that would eventually happen during the siege was a picture of the effects of their sin. Their sin was literally wasting them away. And this is what sin does for us in our lives. Sin wastes us away. In James 1:15, James tells us, when we give into temptation and we can commit sin, sin grows, and when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Sin literally wastes us away. Just like the Israelites would be wasted away because of the rebellion. They'd be wasted away, not just because they lacked food, but because they were in sin. We try to fill ourselves with food that perishes and water that never satisfies. We're just wasting away. Bring it to two more passages. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 2, Isaiah 55:2 says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Israel being cut off from their food supply was a picture of them being cut off from their God supply. That's what it was. They were going to starve to death physically because they'd been starving to death spiritually for years, for decades, for centuries. That's why Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you want to be satisfied, if you want to be fulfilled, if you don't want to waste away in sin, then we got to go to Him. We need to be filled by Him. See, God, He didn't want His people to face this destruction. But He knows that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is the only way to get the message across. They had to face this hardship so that they could recognize where their fulfillment truly came from. It came from the God of glory, and the God of glory is ultimately going to depart from the temple soon. And He'll come back. But the Lord had to walk them through this painful process. So many trials that we face in our life are trials that are unnecessary. Sometimes things just happen because people wronged us or people die or whatever the case may be. But sometimes we bring these Babylonian exiles. We bring these Jerusalem destructions. We bring these famines into our life because of the decisions that we make. Because we're not feeding off Jesus. We're not sitting at His feet and hearing His voice. Jesus asks us, feed off the bread of life. I got water that'll satisfy your soul like nothing else. And we turn to Jesus and purpose to find our fuel in Him, then and only then will we face the satisfaction that He desires for us. See, God will continue to use Ezekiel as a living parable, but it's only going to happen as Ezekiel purposes to be dominated by God, directed by God, willing to do the ridiculous, dominated by God. Do we want to be people who God uses as living parables? It's going to take the same type of heart that Ezekiel has. But the living parable thing, it's not just for us, it's for the benefit of others. What story is God writing through your life? Is it a story that's going to inspire others, or a story that's going to discourage others? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are so loving and so gracious. We thank You that You want to use us as living parables, God. And I don't think any of us in this room look at this story in Ezekiel chapter 4 and desire to have the same things happen to us, or desire to be used in the same exact way. But I pray that we would be willing to be used in some way, God, and we would take these principles, that we would be people who would purpose to be discipled by You and dominated by You and willing to do radical things, God, and be people of discipline, that we hunger and thirst for You and You alone, Lord, and You would use our lives to write a story to inspire many, just as You did through the life of Ezekiel. In Jesus' name, amen.